Exodus chapter 6. Imagine with me for a moment, if you will, that it's Sunday afternoon and you have just plopped down in your recliner to watch the Steelers play the Browns. Now, I don't know if that's something that you would do or not. I know that some people are quite upset with the NFL for obvious reasons, but just imagine, if you will, that that's the case. And you're ready to watch the game, and the game begins, and the Steelers get the ball first. They get to pull off the first play of the game. And so on the first play, the Steelers call for a pass, which of course we know wouldn't happen. But let's just say that it did. The Steeler head coach, Mike Tomlin, calls for a pass play, and Big Ben drops back in the pocket and lets one fly. And it's intercepted by a Browns D-back who then returns that pass, that interception, for a touchdown. And on just one play, the Steelers are now down 7-0. And imagine, if you will, that after you've seen that, you now see the Steeler players going to the quarterback, Big Ben, angry at the quarterback, beginning to beat on the quarterback. And then imagine, if you will, that Big Ben heads over to the coach and he takes those frustrations from the team and from himself out on the coach, and he accuses the coach and he has some harsh words for the coach. And then you hear the announcement that the game is over because the Steelers have forfeited. They've determined that based on that play, they can't win the game. And so they give up, they forfeit. Now, can you imagine such a ridiculous scenario? It would have to be one of the absolute dumbest things that you would ever see in the history of sports on TV. It would be the worst competitive overreaction in the history of all sports. Because we know what? Well, for one, we know that the Browns stink. That's number one. So you're never out of it when you're playing the Browns. But more than that, we know that was just one play, and it took up maybe 10 seconds. So there's 59 minutes and 50 seconds left in the game. So you don't throw in the towel based on one bad play, the very first play of the game. And yet, similarly, that is where we are in the grand scheme of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Moses has made one play against Pharaoh, and it was a disaster. It went very poorly, and now the nation is at a disadvantage, an even greater disadvantage than they were. And the nation is beating up on Moses, the quarterback. And Moses is accusing the coach, the Lord. And they're all just giving up. Now, not the coach in this case. But the whole nation and Moses himself, they're all giving up based on the very first play, based on the very first battle of the fight. And in Exodus 6, Moses is going to get the Lord's reply. And it's a good one, of course. It's from the Lord. But before we read the Lord's reply in Exodus 6, verse 1, we want to back up just a little bit to set this scene right. And we want to read the words of Moses, the quarterback to the coach, in Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here's what he said to the Lord. Maybe you remember it from last week. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Lord, you called us to do this. We stepped out in faith. And after we stepped out in faith, everything immediately, instantly fell apart. Lord, when we got involved with you, everything went from bad to worse. And here's what the Lord has to say to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Let me put it like this. The Lord says, Moses, just keep watching. I'm not done yet. I'm not through working. That was the first play. That was the first engagement. Keep watching. Sometimes I have similar counsel to people who have taken that big leap of faith and stepped out for the Lord, and they hit that first struggle. They hit that first negative. They hit that first disaster, and they're ready to give up. I just want to sometimes say this, keep watching. You've stepped out in faith. This is just the beginning. Keep watching the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:3, watch, which means be on the lookout for the Lord's working. Be paying attention to what the Lord is doing. Watch, he says, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That's a good word for you when you hit opposition in whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord. It was a really good word from God to Moses. Moses, just keep watching. You started, you did not see what you thought you'd see, but you will see. Keep watching. Reading on, he says, for with a strong hand, that's deliberateness and urgency, haste, with a strong hand, Pharaoh, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord Yahweh. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, that was a little clunky because I threw in the Hebrew words. So let me read that to you again with just the Hebrew words. I'm going to leave off the English words, okay? The Lord said, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. This is a big deal. This is a powerful statement for Moses in much need of encouragement. Moses knows the covenant name of God. And get this, the patriarchs, the very people that God first made the covenant with and then passed that covenant down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not know the covenant name of God. They knew God as Elohim, creator, ruler. They knew God as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the almighty one, as it's translated in the New King James Version. But they did not know God by the name of Yahweh. That's a big difference because it's the difference of knowing someone's descriptive title and knowing their actual name. Elohim, descriptive title. Creator, ruler. El Shaddai, it's a great one, all-sufficient one, but it's still a descriptive title. But Yahweh, if you will, is the proper name of God. And so it is showing us the privilege that Moses has in knowing God the way that he does. For example, if I met President Trump, you know I'm not going to run up to him, shake his hand, and call him Donald. I'm going to call him Mr. President. I know some other people out there might have some other names that they would call him. I would call him Mr. President. But how about the family? How about Melania? How about the family? Do you think that's what they call him in their private home life? You think they refer to him as Mr. President? You think that's what Melania says when she's getting them some food? Are you hungry, Mr. President? What would you like to eat, Mr. President? McDonald's again? I don't think they talk like that. I'm not in the same kind of personal space with the president, so I'm going to call him Mr. President. I'm going to use his descriptive title. But because of the closeness of the family, they get to call him things like Donald and Donnie and Donnie Boy and whatever. Because of that close personal relationship that they have with him. And that is the special privilege that we're seeing for Moses. But there's more to it than that. You say, well, of course we knew that. We knew you wouldn't move on to verse 4 quite that quickly. There's more to it than that, because this is like the signing of a name on a check. God gave the promises already. He gave the word. But Moses also has the name of God behind the words too. And that is definitely something to take notice of, because when you're willing to attach your name to something, you're serious about that thing. And God is so serious about the plans that he has for the nation of Israel that he attaches his name to it. It's like signing the check. And in his case, because of the worth of his name, because of the character of his name, because of the history and solid foundation of his name, all of the worth to fulfill the promise is behind that name. For example, I could write you a check for $5 million, sign my name to it, and oh man, you would be happy all the way to the bank. But that's about as far as it would last. Because when you get to the bank and you show them that check and they laugh at you because they read my account statements, you're not getting that money. You might say, you might argue, well, look, this check that Arlen wrote to me for $5 million, I want my money. Look, he signed his name to this $5 million check. And they're going to laugh at you again and say, look, his name is seldom worth $5,000, let alone $5 million. So even though I might have signed, even though I might have put my name behind something, I know that the worth is not behind my name, but believe you me, when the Lord attaches his name to something, you can be guaranteed that check is going to clear. God has the power. God has the ability. God has the intelligence, all in his account. I was going to answer it for you. I was going to answer it and say, this is Melanie. So let's see, where were we? Oh, I know. We were talking about propriety in the worship service and turning off your cell phones. No. No, but this is why I trust God's word. This is why I built my life around God's word, because I know that God's name is behind his word. And when God's name is behind something, his character is behind something. That makes his word dependable to me. Earthly information is not so dependable. There's a lot of fake news out there, and it is tough to figure out sometimes what's true and what's not. Earthly promises are not dependable, because they're only good as the names and the character behind their names. But God's word is dependable. His name is behind his word, and his character is behind his name. So if he said it, oh man, here I am with the cliche again. It just popped into my head. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit. It must be. I don't think the enemy would say this. Back to a cliche. Cliche, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Right? Verse 4. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. Verse 5. And I have also heard the groanings, the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh, which would be the covenant name of God, the God who makes covenants and keeps covenants. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm to welcome and receive you, and with great judgments, which would be to break the enemy's grip on you. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So do you know what the Lord is doing here? We read a lot of verses. We're going to backtrack a little bit and pick up some bits and pieces here. But here's what the Lord is doing in verses 6 through 8. He is relieving Moses of the responsibility of the results. He is relieving Moses of the responsibility of the results. Moses may be God's ambassador, God's representative, but that is the extent of it. That's where the responsibilities of Moses end. So once Moses has been faithful to do whatever the Lord has told him to do or speak whatever the Lord has told him to speak, that is the end of the responsibilities of Moses in that given situation. So when Moses throws down the rod as the Lord commands, it's end scene for Moses. And the rest is the Lord turning the rod into a serpent. When Moses delivers the demand that the nation of Israel be released and then pronounces a plague on the people as the Lord has instructed him to, then it is end scene for Moses. And the rest is the Lord's. When Moses is speaking to an entire unbelieving nation to try to get them to heed the word of God, when his word stops, his responsibility stops, and then it's all in the Lord's corner because those are the Lord's responsibilities. If we will be faithful to do that in our own walk with the Lord, let our responsibilities, our assumed responsibilities, end where they should, we're going to have a much less stressful and worrisome life because we're just going to do our part and then we're going to turn it over to the Lord and we're going to know that the Lord is going to do his part. When Moses calls for a heathen people to turn to a Hebrew God, Moses can end with the words, end scene Moses, and then God can step in and the people are accountable to God. And what goes on in their hearts and how they respond and react, that's between them and God. That has nothing to do with Moses. We need to get this into our thinking. God has arranged the same thing with New Testament ambassadors and representatives of Christ. Primarily, we're called to be witnesses. You know what a witness does, right? What's the responsibility of a witness? A responsibility of the witness is simply to share in testimony what they know. That's it. When you're called to the witness stand, you're asked to share what you know, either what you've seen, what you heard, what you know. That's your testimony. You're a witness in that case. It is never the witness's responsibility to convince the jury. It's never the witness's responsibility to defend the defendant or defend the prosecutor. There are attorneys for that. And so it is with the Lord. We're called not to convince people. We're called to be faithful witnesses, to share what we know about the Lord, to share what Christ has done for us, and then just like Moses, end scene. Whatever people do with that, it's, as I like to say, above our pay grade. It's out of our hands. That's in the Lord's keeping. And the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that is to convince. Right? John 16:8 uses the word convict, but we understand that is the same word as the word convince. And John in John 16:8 says that the Holy Spirit's job is to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So you're sharing the word, you're just sharing the scriptures, and you're sharing your testimony, you're being a witness. You're reading those verses and you say, I know this is true. This God has proven this out in my life. This works. God's promise came true for me. I know what I'm talking about here. I'm a witness to the faithfulness of God in regard to his word. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them. The imbalance comes when we think that our role I'm still working on my voice here. When we think that The Holy Spirit's role is our role, or that we're somehow, you know, like an assistant to the Holy Spirit, where we're supposed to help him convince people, and that gets us into trouble. Because then we start arguing, and then we start pushing, and we forget our place. We take on the stress of thinking we have to do stuff that only God, through the Spirit, can do. That's not our responsibility. Results have nothing to do with you and me. Faithfulness, that's where we come into the picture. But the results are the Lord. So to accomplish this, to get Moses to let go of the stress and the worry and the responsibility that doesn't belong to him, God gave Moses seven I will statements in verses 6 through 8. Now, seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of completion, and these are seven I will statements. I don't think the Lord could be any more clear. Moses, I will complete this. So here's seven, the number of completion, seven I will statements, just to help you to let go of the burden of the responsibility of results. That's not yours, that's mine. So seven I will statements that if you'll really study through these and apply some New Testament theology to them, you'll learn a lot about salvation. For example, number one, the Lord said in verse 6, I will bring you out from your burdens. Just as the Hebrews were buckling under the weight of their workloads, their burdens, so were we at some point in our life. The burdens of the sin that we carried. You didn't even realize what you were carrying. You didn't even realize how heavy that was until you came to the Lord and got free from it. And that weight was lifted and your shoulders were light and your spirit was light and your heart was light. So we too were bowing and bending under the weight of the burdens of sin and maybe even the burden of religion. And that's why I always like this verse, Matthew chapter 11 verse 28 through 30, where the Lord is speaking to a bunch of religious people who are trying to work their way to heaven. And he says to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're just burdened down with your religion. Did you know the word religion comes from a Latin word that means to bind up? Did you know that? That's the very meaning, the very definition of the word religion. And that's what it usually does, unless it's pure and undefiled religion. But he says, those of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. The second one, the Lord said, I will rescue you from bondage. It's not the same as having your burdens lifted. We weren't just burdened by our sin or our religiosity, but we were actually slaves to it. It was our master. It owned us. That sin had control over us. And as badly as we might have wanted to break free from it, the power to do so was not in us. And the power to break free from that religious way of thinking, that I've got to do this and do that, I've got to work my way to heaven, all of that bondage was slavery that we couldn't break until the Lord provided for us salvation and the chains were broken for anyone who wanted it. The chains were broken, the shackles were loosed, and we were then free to be a slave of righteousness. And I won't read this to you because I believe I just quoted it to you on Sunday, but here it is again, Romans chapter 6, verses 7. 7 and 18. Number 3, the Lord said in another I will statement, I will redeem you. Now, redeem means to purchase with a price. And we understand thoroughly how that connects to New Testament doctrine. We understand how that relates to our salvation. Jesus didn't just decide to save people and just say, you know, well, I'm going to take this one, and I'm going to take that one, and I'm going to take that. I'm going to take these ones. I'm going to take them out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to keep them for myself and bring them into my family. He didn't do that. He didn't just pick. He paid the ultimate price. As you know, he shed his blood for our redemption to purchase us. He paid the high price that the Father had set in order to appease the justice of God. He couldn't just let us go free. He couldn't let Arlen get away with the things that Arlen did. He couldn't let you get away with the things you did. He couldn't let you just walk free from that. That price had to be paid. Justice had to be done because God above all things is a just God. And so he set the price for justice. And that's why we're told in 1 John that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The high price was paid, and we've brought that under the blood when we confess it. So justice through the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Can you imagine that? Your salvation being purchased with, like, you know, a bunch of coins. Let's see how bad of a sinner it was, Arlen. Okay, we are going to need that $5 million after all. No, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So redemption by the blood. It's going to be a major theme in the book of Exodus. We're going to get introduced to it in our very next chapter, chapter 7, when we see the first plague of the water being turned into blood. That's an announcement. That's an announcement from the Lord. That's a warning that that's the direction this thing is going. I'm going to buy my people back. And if it has to be through blood, it's going to be through blood. And then when we get to Exodus 13, we're going to see the institution. That was the announcement, Exodus 7. But we're going to see the institution of it in Exodus 13 at that first Passover. And the shedding of the blood of the lambs and the putting of the blood on the doorposts of the home so that the death angel passes over. And that is going to be the event for the nation of Israel. With the exception of the coming of Christ, I don't think there's a bigger event to the Jew than the Passover. So much so that when the Passover takes place, the Lord is going to say, we're shaking everything up. We're changing the calendar. From now on, the Passover celebration, that's going to be the first month of the year. We're just going to take and rearrange our whole calendar over the celebration of my deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. So a big event that will be coming up here in the book of Exodus. Number four, he says, I will take you as my people. That is, I will make a family out of you, and not just a family, but a part of God's family. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I love these verses. I've come close to sharing them a few times in some topical studies here at Anchor. But John is telling us about the fact that they knew Jesus, they saw Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they touched Jesus. And so he says this concerning Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that would be Jesus, the Word in the flesh, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us through Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, the church, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And I just want to suggest, I am a pastor, but I don't think, according to the scriptures and according to what we just read from John, I don't think you can really have full joy in your Christian experience if you're not part of the fellowship. God designed us for community. He wanted us to gather together as like-minded and like-hearted believers in Christ so that we could grow together, learn together, support one another, encourage one another, and if need be, correct one another. But he designed us for fellowship. And John says, if you want your fellowship to be full, make that a part of it. If you want your joy to be full, make fellowship a part of that. Number five. No, we are we on five? Yeah, we're on five. He says, I will be your God. Now, that's a statement that you could build a couple sermon series off of. I will be your God. That's all I really need to hear right there. I will be your God. Paul said, as you know well, in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, if he's your God, why are you sweating things out? If he's your God, why are you questioning and doubting? If he's your God, why are your problems as big as they are? Why aren't you just following the Lord and turning the hard stuff over to him? Well, because that's easier said than done. Granted, that's true. It doesn't have to be, but it is because of our frail human state. Six, he said this, number six, I will bring you into the land. Now, here's where we may initially disagree. But I think after we study the nation of Israel entering into the promised land, I think maybe you'll come around to agreeing with me. If you don't, that's fine. But most people, when they think of Israel entering into the promised land, they think of that as typology for the Christian going to heaven. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you thought that at one time or another? Do you think that even right now? Well, I don't happen to believe that is the best typology for the Christian to draw away from there. For number one, when the nation of Israel gets to the promised land, that's the beginning of a whole lot of battle. And when the Christian, or pardon me, when the Jew enters into the promised land, here's the way it works. You're going to have to be led by the Lord. There's going to be battles in every ground, every inch of ground, every foot. You're going to have to fight for it, and you're going to have to win through conquest. So I happen to believe that the entering in of Israel to the promised land is typology for the believer coming into the Spirit-filled life. I do believe firmly, strongly, that is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Because in the Spirit-filled life, here's what happens. The Lord is leading you, and there are going to be battles, and every inch of spiritual ground that you're going to take is going to come through conquest. You're going to be battling against the enemy, but the good news is, just like it was for the nation of Israel going into the land of promise, that for you, if you will be led by God, Spirit-led, you will not lose those battles. Now, we will lose battles because we get out of step with the Spirit, as the New Testament tells us. Walk in step with the Spirit. We get out of step with the Spirit, and so we do lose some battles. But I think that is a picture of the New Testament life, the Spirit-filled life. Number seven, the final I will statement, he says this, I will give it to you as a heritage. Now, the word heritage means inheritance. So this, in the typology, this is what should speak of heaven to you. Because the New Testament writers use that word inheritance to refer to our inheritance of heaven. Listen to, again, what Peter said in, again, 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't have to do 1 Peter chapter 1 when we get to it. We're going to have it done chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Peter said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." In other words, he's given us a second birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. How do you keep your inheritance? How do you keep saved? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So those are the seven I will statements. I think they were very good for Moses to hear right now, don't you think? I bet they're probably pretty good for you to hear right now too. Seven I will statements that Moses needed to let go of that which was outside of his ability and responsibility, and just let the Lord do the work of deliverance and salvation, us too. If we don't do that, if we don't let go of the things that are outside of our ability and responsibility, we will have no peace in our lives. We will have no peace in our relationship with Christ. This is why religion is such a binding thing. You can't be a religious person that doesn't understand the grace of God and the way salvation works and expect to be at peace with the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ." So when you let go of the things you're not capable of, the things you shouldn't be responsible for, then you can have a relationship of peace between you and the Father, you and the Lord. Verse 9, Exodus chapter 6. I think that's where we still are. "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in," verse 11, "tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land," out of his land, pardon me. 12, "And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me?" Now, on a human level, Moses is making a whole lot of sense here. This is a really good talking point, I think. This is a good argument, humanly speaking. His argument is this: Lord, you're trying to get me to go back to Pharaoh and speak words that Pharaoh will take heed to, as you've said, but Lord, I can't even get your people to take heed to your word. Your own people, Lord, these should be the easy ones to convince, your own people, but I can't get your own people to receive it. And man, I got to tell you, I can feel this one in the bones, because this is a pastor, remember? I know it's a large church, the first mega church, 3 million people approximately. Man, I can't imagine the cost to heat their facility. But this is a pastor who is called to witness to an unbelieving world about the reality of God. And this pastor can't get his own congregation to listen to him. Now, I'm thankful I don't pastor a church like this. You were watching very carefully to see how I handled that one. I'm thankful I don't pastor a church like this, because if I did, I think I'd be doing the same thing that Moses was trying to do. I think I'd be trying to retire. Lord, I gave it that one shot. It's not working too well, so I think I'm going to resign. Now, look at how Moses finishes verse 12. He says, "For I am of uncircumcised lips. That's the first time he said that. Now, he's told us before that he was slow of speech. At least in Moses' mind, he has some kind of speech impediment or handicap or disadvantage or problem. But this is the first time we've read these words. Moses saying, I have uncircumcised lips. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be circumcised? That is the cutting away of the flesh. That's what circumcision symbolizes. That's the covenant sign between God and his people. It is the removal of the flesh. It is the cutting away of the flesh. In New Testament terminology, we would call that sanctification. It is moving past, following the desires of the flesh. It's crucifying the flesh, cutting away the flesh. And it's living a sanctified life. So put together what you know here. If Moses is saying, my lips are uncircumcised, what he's saying is, Lord, my lips aren't sanctified for this kind of work. I have unsanctified lips. Now, what he could mean by that is, Lord, I have a problem with my mouth. I tend to get a little mouthy. I tend to shoot my mouth off and say things that you probably wouldn't consider holy. Things that will probably make the situation worse. I got a bad mouth. That could be that. But I highly doubt it. I think this is just a case of a guy that understands the power and the purity of the words of God and the import of the messages that he's going to be delivering on behalf of God. And when he considers that, he looks at his own ability to speak those words and he says this, Lord, my mouth isn't capable of that kind of sanctified stuff. And I can feel that one in my bones too. Because that's the way I feel every Sunday morning, just before the live stream kicks on. And every Wednesday night, just before the live stream kicks on, I feel the same way. Lord, your word is so pure, so powerful, so vital for us to have, so wonderful and necessary. And Lord, I'm just afraid that tonight, Wednesday night, or this morning, Sunday morning, that when I get up there to speak your precious word, that I'm going to just mangle it and ruin it with my uncircumcised lips. So I get it, and I think that's what Moses is trying to say there. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, God reasserts that Moses and Aaron are his ambassadors. That Moses is his ambassador and that Aaron is the spokesperson for Moses as the ambassador. So, God is reaffirming their position, even though right now Moses and Aaron, more so than ever, feel incapable of being in that position of being a representative for the Lord. Yet what God does here is he doubles down on his selections. And that's what I've titled this message, When God Doubles Down, because it's more than God just doubling down on his selections for leadership, for ministry. He did the same thing with the message. Moses didn't think that the message was going to work, that the plan was going to work, and God doubled down on the plan. It's going to work, Moses. Keep watching. And as Moses and Aaron are doubting their ability to successfully lead this exodus, the Lord doubles down on his selection in verse 13. And now what we're going to do is we're going to finish off this chapter with a genealogy. Because everyone knows that when you're doubting the Lord and his plan, the thing you need most in that moment is to read a list with a bunch of names on it. Is that what you're thinking here? Lord, what? A genealogy here? Don't you think maybe give Moses some more encouragement? Why do we get a genealogy here? What's the purpose for it? Well, it's important because, well, it's in the Bible, so we know it's going to be important. It's important because God has called these representatives, He's called these ambassadors, and He wants to show us, the readers, the credentials of the people that He chose. And you can't fully appreciate the listing out of the credentials here if you haven't read ahead in the story, like into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, if you've studied through them and you come back to this genealogy, you see the importance and the value of the credentialing that is listed here. What he does is he gives us a partial genealogy. Has anyone in advance, you know, raise your hand. Has anyone in advance read this chapter in advance of tonight? I don't mean like ever in your life, you know, like 5 years ago. No, I mean like prior to this study tonight, did you read this chapter in advance? Okay, good. No one cheated. Well, if you did, you might have noticed that this is a partial genealogy. How many sons does Jacob have? 12. 12 tribes of Israel, right? But this genealogy only goes as far as the third son of Jacob. Why? Because the third son of Jacob is Levi. And that's the line that the Lord then, when he gets to the third son, Levi, he's going to stop the genealogy. Then he's going to track through the lineage of Levi. That's who the Lord is going to highlight, Levi, because Moses and Aaron come from those Levi genes. Every time we have the topic of Levi, I am going to make a Levi gene joke. Please get used to that. And there's a lot of them coming up in the book of Leviticus. It's just going to be the way it is. So Aaron and Moses are descendants of Levi. That's the credentialing that the Lord wants you to see. Why is that so important? Levi is the spiritual tribe, if you will. That's the tribe that all of the tabernacle workers and eventually in the fixed form of the temple, anyone working in tabernacle or temple ministry, they had to have this genealogy. They had to be sons of Levi. So verse 14, real quick, we'll buzz through this, then we're done. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but Moses and Aaron did not descend from the firstborn. Verse 15, and the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. Simeon is the second born, but again, Moses and Aaron are not descendants from the second born son of Jacob. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. Now the Lord has found his man, Levi, the third born. And from here, he sticks with the line of Levi and breaks this line down through Levi's three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And he's going to take us ultimately to Aaron and Moses. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon. See, now we're speaking about the sons of Levi. So the genealogy is broken. It's branched off and it's following the sons of Levi. Gershon, the sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram. Now you notice I stressed that name rather awkwardly. I didn't mean for it to come out that awkwardly. I stressed that name for a reason, because who was the father of Aaron and Moses? It was Amram. And who was the father of Amram? Kohath, which means Aaron and Moses are going to be Kohathites. If that sounds familiar to you, you've read some of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If that doesn't sound familiar to you, well, We'll get there eventually in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 19. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. He was the sweet talker of the family, I guess. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. So watch these three names throughout the scriptures. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Levi. Very prominent names that we're going to begin studying when we start looking at the division of priests for tabernacle ministry. All right, verse 20. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife.
Yeah.
I know, that's weird. He married his aunt. He married his aunt. This creeps us out, but different world back then. Genetics were solid. They have since degraded to the point where the Lord is going to have to say, okay, no more marrying in the family. Don't keep it in the family. Marry outside the family. But yes, Amram marries his aunt, Jochebed. And Jochebed bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. 21. The sons of Izhar were Kohath, Nepheg, and Zichri. 22. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Verse 23. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those will also become very important names in our study through the books of Moses. Does anyone know off the top of their head what it was that made Nadab and Abihu infamous in the scriptures? Anyone know? All right, well, we're going to get there. They offered up strange fire before the Lord. And after they offered up strange fire before the Lord, there came a new rule that was this: don't drink alcohol before you go in to do the priestly duties. So we assume that part of that strange fire involved the priest, Nadab and Abihu, going in somewhat inebriated. We'll get to that story when we get there. Verse 24, and the sons of Kohath were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Verse 25, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Verse 27, these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel for Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So remember, Moses is writing you this record, and he wants you to know that this is the line. This is the Moses and Aaron that you're going to read about in the Exodus story. These are the two. They came from Levi. Verse 28, and it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, 29, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Verse 30, but Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Now, those last few verses, here's a great question. Is this a new conversation with the same argumentation, or is this a rehash of a previous conversation? It would seem to me that this is basically a recap of the conversation that we just studied. So I'll let that be what it is, but I'll just say this. What Moses is asking for in verse 30 was already answered in verse 29. Did you notice that? What Moses is asking in verse 30 was already answered in verse 29. Why are they going to heed the words of Moses? Verse 29, because they're not the words of Moses. They're the words of the Lord. And Moses is simply going to stand up and declare the words of the Lord. Now, we're going to stop right there because in our next chapter, Exodus chapter 7, we're going to get the same kind of statement where the Lord is going to say to Moses, Moses, You speak my words. You speak exactly what I tell you. And I got a strong point that I want to bring out about that. I'm tempted to whet your appetite on it, but I'm looking at the clock. So we're going to stand.